This morning we'll be in chapter 25. So if you'd open up to Genesis chapter 25, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we can worship you in our singing, we can worship you in our giving, we can worship you as we sit and listen to your word. Lord, we want to be changed by it. We want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would be alive to us. We'd receive it by faith, and we'd live accordingly. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been away from Genesis for a few weeks, so let's step back and think about where we are in this book. Genesis is giving the history, first of all, of the world, and then of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. It's written by Moses for the nation of Israel after they've come out of Egypt and as they're preparing to go into the promised land. These are things that they need to understand about themselves. And it's always good for us to recognize that we're in a similar boat. We need to understand what we're here for. Why has God chosen us? What's his plan for our lives? And so this is being laid out by God for the nation of Israel. And so after a brief history of the creation and the beginning of the world through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we begin to home in on a particular family, starting with the person of Abraham, whom God called to be the father of the nation of Israel. And we've been studying the life of Abraham all through the next chapters, from the end of chapter 11 all the way through chapter 24, we're seeing what Abraham has been doing. We've seen how God has called him, how God has chosen him to be a man of faith, and how he's been growing in the faith. And he didn't always pass the test, did he? And so here we come to the end of Abraham's life. In the last couple of chapters, we've seen him preparing for this by buying a burial plot and burying the body of his wife Sarah, and then by arranging for his son Isaac to have a proper bride, a suitable bride for him, by sending his servant back to his home country and selecting a bride for Isaac. And we've seen that that's all worked out, that God has provided, God has led, God has directed, and God has been working. So when we come to this passage and we look at the end of Abraham's life, some of it's going to seem kind of mundane, because we're going to be reading about the genealogies of the different sons of Abraham. But what you want to see in this chapter is, first of all, how has Abraham ended his life? He's ended it as a man of faith. How has God fulfilled his promises to Abraham? God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. We'll see the answers to that in this chapter, at least the beginning of the answers to that. And then thirdly, how is God's choice of Abraham working out? How is that choice working out? You ever think about your choices in life and how they're working out, right? There is one of those talk show hosts that just kept asking people about their choices. How's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? And I think sometimes we are in the situation where we're the one choosing, and sometimes we're in the situation where we're the one chosen, and we stop and we think, well, how's this working out? I was thinking about that this week, and I remembered a time when I had gone to a new church back when I was a young man. And the church said, hey, we're going to get together and play softball after church. I said, great, I love softball. I liked baseball. I liked softball even more. In college, I played intramurals, played city league softball, and then had moved to this other town and joined this church. And they said, hey, we're going to play softball. I said, great, I'll be there. So they picked me, and then I got up for my first time. Soft line drive to the left fielder. I was out. Bummer. Came back to the dugout, and they're going, great job. What do you mean, great job? I just made it out. It was a week. It was a week. And I realized afterwards, they didn't choose me because they thought I was a good softball player. They chose me because they thought, you know, let's be nice to him. How did that choice work? Well, it worked out okay. But you know how this is how we think about choices sometimes. How are they working out? Why are we making them? And how are they working out? why did God choose Abraham and how did it work out? So Genesis chapter 25 starts with verse 1. Abraham again took a wife and her name was Keturah. Now, the way that Hebrew narratives work, remember they're not always laid out in order, chronological order. They're laid out for some other reason sometimes. And in this case, what we're in is a transitional period where we've seen the life of Abraham. We're going to wrap up a number of details about his life before we move on. So Abraham could have taken this wife, Keturah, many years before this point in time. Well, he had to have because you'll see he has sons and he sends them away. They're grown up enough. But we don't know when that happened relative to the death of his wife, Sarah. We see in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 that Keturah was called a concubine. So she wasn't on the same status as Sarah, which means likely she wasn't just a subsequent wife that Abraham married after Sarah died, but most likely he took her as a concubine, a concurrent wife at some point in his life. We don't know that for sure. But in any case, he takes her, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. So what are we seeing happening? When we go through the book of Genesis, we're looking at, first of all, the whole of creation, and then we're zooming in on this one family, and then we're looking at part of the family. And each time we narrow in the focus of the part of the family we're going to be looking at, we leave behind another part of the family. So if there are two sons and we're going to focus on one, we study the life of the other one, and then we leave it behind, and we keep narrowing down the focus. And this is the way God's going to be working throughout the Old Testament. He's going to be narrowing our focus until we get to what? Until we get to one person. And that's going to be Jesus. God has promised that through Abraham, he's going to bless the world. And so we keep seeing the focus narrowing in until we get to this one person who's ultimately going to be the blessing that God has promised to the entire world, and that's Jesus. So here we have this wife, Keturah, all her sons, we're dealing with them, and then we're putting them aside, and we're going to focus elsewhere. But before we put them all aside, notice what Abraham does. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. This was Keturah and also Hagar the Egyptian. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. So what's Abraham doing? He's responding to the promise of God, isn't he? God has said, I'm going to bless the world through you. And then later, as he gives more and more clarity to this promise, he says, I'm going to bless the world through Isaac. It's through Isaac that your seed will be called. In other words, Isaac's going to be your main heir. And so Abraham has these other sons. How's he going to manage this? Well, he gives them gifts. He sends them away. Because one of the main parts of the inheritance is what? The right to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, that's going to be given to Isaac. And so Abraham says, look, let's move all these other sons away. Let's not let there be any competition for Isaac, and let's go ahead and give him everything, and we'll give the gifts to the others and move them out of the land, and then it's clear that Isaac's the heir, and Isaac's going to inherit the land. So Abraham believes the promise of God, and he acts wisely according to it. It's very important for us to get this, because sometimes we receive a promise, and we think, well, we don't have to do anything. God's promised this, he's going to do it all. But very frequently, God will give us a promise and he says, okay, now you fulfill your responsibility here. Many of the promises have conditions and we need to fulfill them. So Abraham's being wise here. He's thinking about what this promise means and how he should respond to it. And then it says in verse 7, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. So Abraham's life comes to an end, long life, fruitful life, and then he's gathered to his people. What does that mean? gathered to his people. To our ears, this may sound like just a euphemism for saying he died, right? And in some cases, it can be used in that way. The question is, when you're looking at Scripture, is that the way it's being used here, or is it communicating to us something more? Now, the reason that became a euphemism for death is people don't really like to talk about death. You know, despite the fact that we know, unless God works a miracle, he calls us directly to himself, like he did with Enoch and Elijah, unless that happens, we're going to die. All of us. Everybody in here. We don't like to think about it. It doesn't fit with our perception of ourselves. Why is that? Because God designed us to live forever. And so death just doesn't fit that perception. We can't imagine stopping existing. It just doesn't sit right with us. And so when we talk about death, we often come up with other ways to describe it. And it's amazing how many terms we have, like kicking the bucket. How's that for dying? You know, what a way to describe it. And we take that and we extend it, and now we have our bucket lists. The things that we've got to take care of before we kick the bucket, because we don't want to think about the fact that, hey, we're really going to die. So let's focus on what we need to do, which is not always a bad thing to do. But in any case, we have these euphemisms for death. Is this one here? Well, it certainly can be used this way, but what is God trying to get across to us by using it here? Abraham died, he breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Now, the euphemism came about because when a person would die, where would they bury them? In the family burial plot. So they would take the body of the person who died and they would put it in this day and age, often in a cave that was set apart for dead bodies. And the cave would frequently be sealed in some way with a stone or a set of stones. So the body would be taken and laid to rest with the bodies of that person's family. So gathered to his people. The problem here is, where are Abraham's people? Remember what God had done. He called him out of his home country and his father's land to a new land. His family was back in either Ur or Haran, back in Mesopotamia. Abraham is in Canaan, and they're going to bury him in the grave that he bought for Sarah, the burial plot for his family. So he's not being gathered, his body's not being gathered to the bodies of his family. So if he's gathered to his people, what does that imply? There's a place after death where Abraham is going. And of course, as the scripture goes on, this becomes clearer and clearer. A lot of people will argue that there's no real belief in an afterlife in the Old Testament. But if you study it, you see signs like this again and again. It may not be a clear belief, may not be a clear understanding, but what happens as we get into the New Testament, Jesus begins to make it more and more clear. The apostles begin to clarify it more and more. So Abraham dies. He's gathered to his people. In verse 9, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And so, interesting part about this is that it's not just Isaac who's burying him, but Ishmael, who has left the family, moved away, comes back for it. So there's some kind of reconciliation. And isn't it interesting that this kind of thing, a death of someone that we care about, can be a means of reconciling differences between people? We are to be quick to forgive as Christians and to seek to live at peace with all people. And sometimes the death of someone that we love, a love that we share with someone else, gives us the opportunity of reconciliation. So be alert to that. And it came to pass, verse 11, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. So again, what had God promised? Through Isaac, Abraham's seed would be named. the blessings would be inherited by Isaac. And what do we see happening? God is now blessing Isaac in the place of Abraham. Now, before we get into Isaac's life further, we're going to take a quick side jaunt and look at the life of Ishmael, another of Abraham's sons, through his concubine Hagar. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Adbeel, and Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massah, Hadar, Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. We're going to test you on the pronunciation of these names. Just kidding. You don't have to know how to pronounce these names, right? I mean, to a certain extent, everybody who pronounces them is guessing because names have changed, pronunciation has changed, sometimes even the letters have changed. So we bring these names across from Hebrew into English, and we do the best we can, and then we do the best we can trying to pronounce them. But as you're reading them, don't let names keep you from reading the Old Testament. Don't let the genealogies keep you. These are records of real people that were important to this nation, right? We have this kind of thing today, don't we? You ever been to Washington, D.C. and seen the Vietnam Memorial? What do we have? We have a list of names. Now, to most people, you look at that list of names, you don't know any of them. It doesn't mean anything, the particular names. But what means something is these are people that gave their lives in this war. Same thing with the World Trade Center Memorial. These are people who lost their lives in this. These are real people who had real lives, and you don't have to know them to recognize the importance that their death represents to us as a nation. So same kind of thing is going on here with the nation of Israel. These are important people to the nation of Israel. And it also, in giving the genealogies of Keturah's sons and of Ishmael and his sons, it's telling about the peoples that lived around the nation of Israel. These men, these sons that are listed from both of these women, became the fathers of tribes and many of them nations that settled largely to the south of the nation of Israel. And again, we'll see a little bit more of that in a few more verses. So in verse 16, it says, "These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations." Now, before we go on, what is this telling us? This, again, is telling us God keeps his promises. Because what had happened when Sarah was barren and wasn't able to bear a child, and she had got the idea that she could bear a child through her servant Hagar, and they did. Abraham had a son, Ishmael, by Hagar. And then God kept saying, no, you're going to be the father through Sarah. Through Sarah, your heir is going to come. And Abraham said, but what about Ishmael? And God said, I'll bless Ishmael too. So God made a promise that he would bless Ishmael, that he also was going to be the father of nations. And here, what do we see? We see God fulfilling his word, God keeping his promise. So 12 princes from Ishmael. These, verse 17, were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, this territory where Ishmael's sons lived and where Keturah's sons lived, it stretches all the way from the eastern border of Egypt to the western border of Assyria. So all throughout the Middle East, south of Israel, to the west and to the east. And this last sentence, he died in the presence of all his brethren, you may have a pretty radically different translation. Because the sense of the sentence in Hebrew is that there's two meanings to the way the words could be used. He dwelled opposite or in opposition to his brothers. So it could be he lived right next to them, or it could be that he lived in opposition to them. And basically, both of those are true. Ishmael, as you remember, was prophesied by God that he would be a wild donkey of a man. He would be very independent, and he would be opposed to everyone. And so, again, what are we seeing? God's word is being fulfilled. Now we've dealt with Keturah's sons, we've dealt with Hagar's sons. Now we're going to go back to Sarah's son, her one and only son, Isaac. Verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as a wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because we know that Sarah was barren for a long time, and God promised that she was going to bear a son, and at the proper time, God enabled her to conceive and Abraham to bear a son through her. Now, Rebekah, who is a young woman, is barren also. And what happens? Isaac prays for her, and God answers. Now, we're not told very much. In many of these passages in the Old Testament, we're hardly told anything. It's very brief, a very brief account. How did he pray? I mean, wouldn't you like to know more about Isaac's prayer? How did he get what he wanted from God? Well, that's probably not the right way to look at it, even to start out, is it? What we know is that Isaac is praying according to God's will. Because God has promised what? Through Isaac, your seed will be named, which means Isaac is going to have children. And if Isaac is married to Rebekah, and this is God's plan, Isaac would have learned this from his father, right? In fact, Abraham probably took him aside at some point and said, "Listen, Isaac, this concubine thing, it doesn't work. It's not a good idea. Don't go that way. God gave me you through Sarah, even though she'd been barren for many, many years. He can give you a son through your wife no matter what." I'm totally imagining, but wouldn't this be the right kind of thing for a father who's learned a hard lesson to share with his son? In any case, Isaac never does take a concubine. Isaac recognizes that his wife is barren, and so what's his response? He prays. God has promised, I can pray. Now, we can pray even where God hasn't promised. But do you recognize the confidence that you have when you're praying according to God's will? If you know God has said, this is what I'm going to do, you can pray with great confidence. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, we see that if we know we're praying according to his will, we know we have what we've asked. I should probably read this instead of paraphrasing this. But in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 14, it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So when you think about prayer, one of the main reasons, James tells us, we don't get what we pray for is we don't pray for it. And one of the other main reasons is we're praying selfishly according to our will and not according to God's will. So when we're looking at God's will and praying for God's will, we can be confident that he's going to do his will. Now, it may not be what you think is his will. It may not be done in the way you think it's going to be done or in the timing that you think it's going to be done. But God will answer prayers that are according to his will, and we can have confidence in it. So Isaac is praying for his wife, Rebekah. Now, we're not told from the wording of Scripture if this is one time Isaac realizes, oh, hey, Rebekah can't have a child. I should pray for her. And so he prays for her and it happens. More likely it's because of the word that's used, pleaded, it's an ongoing thing. There's an intensity to that word, pleading, that probably indicates this was something that took some time. And it doesn't take time to convince God to do what he wants to do. What it does take time sometimes is to get our will really in line with his. to adjust our prayers according to how God wants to work. And so, in any case, it seems to me like this is something that goes on for a while where Isaac is pleading for Rebekah. Now, there's one more thing in a situation like this. This is a husband praying for a wife who has a need. What do we learn elsewhere from Scripture about husbands and their wives and prayer? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter writes, "Husbands likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." That your prayers may not be hindered. Our attitudes towards our wives, our treatments of our wives, are to be with respect and honor and with understanding. We're different. Have you ever noticed in marriage, the two of you are different? Of course we know that. We find someone, we think, oh, this person is just right for me, just like me. And then you get married and it's like, you're not like me. You're pretty different from me. And it causes some interesting issues. But one of the calls for husbands is to what? To live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, husbands generally think the wives should live with us in an understanding way. That's what should happen. The Scripture says we're to live with them in an understanding way, giving them honor, that our prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you're not being understanding towards your wife, it's going to hinder your prayers. Now, that's especially obvious in a case like Isaac and Rebekah, right? Because he's praying for his wife for something that she longs for. She wants to have a child. He's praying that she will. And I think perhaps, I know sometimes, part of what takes time in our prayers is not just adjusting our attitude towards the thing we're praying for, but adjusting our attitudes towards other people and towards God. And as you pray, haven't you found that there are times when God will show you something completely different from what you're praying for that you really need to take care of before you go on in that prayer? It's like you're praying totally for something completely different. You know, God, this person really needs your help. You know, they have this problem. And God says, and what about you? You really have that same problem, don't you? When you stop and think about it, it's a different context. You're responding to it differently, maybe not in such an emergency, urgent kind of situation, but the same heart problem is there. You need to take care of that. And so we go and we work on that and we keep praying this. But as we work on this other issue in our heart, we begin to see more clearly how to pray for this other person. And so sometimes our prayers take time. And we don't know what's going on with Isaac, but we do know he's praying according to God's will. And guess what? God answers. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord. This is back in Genesis 25 in verse 21. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And everything was done, and they lived happily ever after. Not quite. But the children, notice children, what's this tell us? There's more than one there. When she conceives twins. Now, before we study this a little bit more, I want you to stop and think about the way Scripture looks at pregnancy. Have you ever noticed that when a woman is pregnant, it doesn't talk about the pregnancy as a medical situation? It talks about the person or the persons inside the mother's womb. The children struggled together. These are signs of personality. They struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? In other words, what is going on? If this is good, if God has answered his prayer, why all this struggle? You've never asked that, have you? If God is good, he's working in my life, why all this struggle? Well, Rebekah's feeling this struggle within her womb. How does she respond? So she went to inquire of the Lord. What a great example. What a great example. When there's confusion, when there's struggle, she goes to inquire of the Lord. And she doesn't just say, hey, Isaac, you prayed for me before. I'm putting this on you. You pray. No, she does it herself. Now, we don't know, again, what exactly this means. How does she do it? Maybe she went to one of the altars that Abraham had built and recognized this is a place for worshiping God. I need to hear from the Lord. I'm going to go ask of him. Whatever it is, she leaves her situation in some measure and goes somewhere else to inquire of the Lord. And I think that's a good principle for us, because a lot of times we need to get away from the immediate difficulties. I mean, any job you do, right? You have difficulties with the work itself, and you have difficulties with the people you're working with. And I found it very helpful to say, I'm going for a walk. And I was very grateful to have the kind of job where I could just say, I'm doing it, you know, I'll be back, and go and pray. A lot of times we need to separate ourselves a little bit from the situation so that we can what? Have better perspective on it for our prayer. So in any case, Rebecca does this. She goes to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, the Lord answered her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So something's going on. God has granted this request, answered this prayer. She's conceived twins. There's a struggle within them that God is saying, this is going to be an ongoing struggle, not just during the lives of these two men, but they're going to be two different nations, and there's going to be some measure of opposition because the older one's going to serve the younger one. Now, that's a bit of a shock, especially to people of this day and age who expected that the older one would be the heir and he would be the stronger one and he would be the one that would rule over the younger one. And God's saying, it's not going to be this way. It's going to be exactly the other way around. Again, what are we seeing? God's making a choice. And you see this choice throughout Scripture. You see it in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 1, right off the get-go, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now that wording kind of shocks us, but what's the key? It's a choice that's being made. In fact, the wording is such that one time Charles Spurgeon probably had been teaching on this, but a woman from his congregation came up and said, you know, I have a problem with this. I have a problem with thinking that God could hate Esau. And Spurgeon said, well, that's not my problem. My problem is understanding how God could love Jacob. And as you get to know Jacob more, you recognize more and more that that's a problem. And when you think about it, that's kind of a problem for us. How could God really love me when he knows what I'm really like? You know, we can kind of understand how other people could like us because we get good at fooling people. But you don't fool God. So how is it that he loves us? Well, he's a God of love, and he chooses to love us, not on the basis of what we've done. And in fact, in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about this. He says, those who are the children of the flesh, this is Romans 9, 8, these are not the children of God. In other words, those who are descendants of Abraham by the flesh, those were not the ones that God chose to be his children. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What's God telling us? His choice of us is not dependent on our good works or our evil works. It's not a matter of you have to do a certain amount of good and then God can choose you as his child. No, he chooses us as his child. He gives us his love. We trust in him, and then we learn to put away evil and to do good. We recognize that we have great comfort in the fact that God's choice in us is not dependent on our goodness or evil, because if it were, he wouldn't have chosen us. He chose us because he wants to make us good, not because we were good. And so God has chosen here Jacob back in Genesis 25. And it says, verse 24, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau." Now, the name Esau has similarities in the way it's constructed to the word hairy in Hebrew. They're not the same word. Some people say it's the same, but they're similar. And in Jewish culture, in that day and age, it's very common to choose a name based on the characteristics of the person, the child. "Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob," which just means heel catcher, heel grabber. "Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. We'd call him an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. He liked civilization. He was a peaceful man." Peaceful, at least in that regard. "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game." Well, that doesn't sound too good, does it? When you think about it, it's like, this son's a great hunter. He brings me game to eat. Therefore, I love him. That's not right. "But Rebekah loved Jacob." Well, here's a problem, right? We've already heard that there's going to be rivalry between these two men. Is this going to make it better? No. It's going to make it a lot worse when one parent favors one and the other parent favors the other. And it's not just going to be for the sons. It's going to be a problem for the parents too. We need to have the kind of love for our children that God has for us. He loves us all the same. We want to have that kind of love for our children. Now, verse 29, "Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary." I like the translation, he was famished, he was starving, you know, maybe he stayed out too long, he thought he was going to catch this game, he comes back, even if he had something, it's going to take a while for him to cook it, but here he comes in, and Jacob's made stew. Now, you know what this is like, right? You've been out working, or you've been away from home, maybe you've been shopping, whatever it is, if you come home and there's something cooking in the kitchen, immediately you're more famished than you were when you walked in the door, aren't you? You know, the smell of garlic and onions, like, oh, your taste buds start watering, and it's like, give me some of this. Well, that's what Esau does. Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew." The word stew's not there. It's like red stuff. "Give me some of that red stuff, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. So he had two names. Edom became the name of the nation that he was the founder of. And it just means red. So you got to be careful what you say. You say something, you may be known by that. So he's known by red, partly probably because he had reddish skin or reddish hair, but also because he wanted some of this red stuff. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Now, what's the birthright? This is something that we don't really talk about in our culture. But the birthright was the right of the firstborn son. The firstborn son would traditionally become the leader of the clan. And therefore, he would have the responsibility over the clan to take care of it, to take care of his father. If his father was still living and no longer able to take care of the clan, his mother, the rest of the family, and he would therefore inherit the greater part of the inheritance. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, this was codified as law that the eldest son who had the birthright would get twice the inheritance that the other sons would get. Why? He needed that to be able to take care of the family responsibilities. So it's an important thing to have the birthright. By default, it would be given to the older son. But in that day and age, there are records of people selling their birthright outside of the Bible to show this was not that uncommon a thing. And Jacob wants it. Now, we're not told why he wants it. Some people have come to the conclusion that he wanted it because of the spiritual benefits it had. I'm kind of more of the inclination to think that he wanted the bigger inheritance based on the character of Jacob as we see it. But we don't know that. We just know that he wants it. He sees the value of it. He sees it as valuable. He may not see the full value of it, but he sees it as valuable. And probably Rebecca had told him, hey, Esau's going to wind up serving you. You're going to be the one that the promise is fulfilled through. We don't know that either, but that's most likely. So Jacob takes advantage of the situation. Esau's been out hunting. Jacob's doing a little hunting of his own, isn't he? Do you think it's an accident that this stew was ready at the right time? I don't think so. I think Jacob has been watching Esau, biding his time, recognizing how Esau operates, recognizing his priorities, and probably cooked fairly regularly when Esau was out hunting. And in this case, Esau comes in and he is so hungry, he wants it. So Jacob says, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Now, we use this as a figure of speech too, don't we? I'm so hungry I could die. Do we mean that literally? No, we don't. Of course, we mean we're just really, really hungry. It's as if we're so hungry we could die. But Esau is looking at this and saying, if I die, my birthright's of no value to me. So if I exchange it so that I can live, that's a good trade. Now, why is this important? I mean, it's important for what God is going to do. It's important for the fulfilling of God's plan. But it's an important illustration for us of the way our hearts work. Because when you're tempted, don't you do this. Don't you elevate the benefit of giving into the temptation, and don't you diminish its cost. Esau is not looking at the cost of giving up his birthright. He's only looking at the benefit of the food, and he's making that benefit out to be much greater than it really is. And he's making the cost of losing the birthright as if it's much less than it really is. And this is the typical pattern of sin. Satan comes to us with a temptation, and he gets us when we want it, maybe more than we would normally, and he makes it seem like, I'm going to die if I don't have this. And we even can talk to ourselves that way if we're not careful. And he also says, look, it's not going to cost you much. Nobody's going to know. Nobody will find out. It's really going to be nothing. I was reading this very interesting story, long-form journalism this week, about an art thief who went into galleries, museums, art shows, and stole stuff. And his justification for stealing it was he only stole things he really loved. He would fall in love with this piece of art, and he came to believe that he would value it more than anybody else in the world, and therefore he deserved to have it. And he would steal it. And guess what happens when you do that? He thought, well, after the first time, that'll satisfy me. And what did he find out? No, the temptation got stronger as time went on, and he stole more and more stuff. And he's thinking, I'll never get caught because I'm not selling it on the aftermarket. And of course, he gets caught, right? Isn't this the way sin works? We think we can get away with it. The cost is going to be minimal. We value it. We convince ourselves that it's going to be more benefit to us than it really is. We don't think straight. If we would stop when we were tempted and say, God, would you help me to think straight about this? How often would we give in? Not very often, because God would open our eyes and we'd see, oh, this is stupid. What am I thinking? This makes no sense. In my heart, I do not want to do this. And so this is one of the things we learn to do is in our heart decide ahead of time, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to give in to the temptation. When it comes, I'm going to prepare myself against it. But Esau doesn't do that. He's hungry. He says, look, I'm going to die. This birthright, it's not worth anything if I die. So why don't I trade it for this wonderful smelling lentil stew? If you can imagine that. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. Jacob's saying, look, this needs to be a legal transaction. I'm just not going to give this to you, and you're going to turn around and say, I didn't really mean it. This is a legal transaction. So he says, swear to me this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way, as if nothing had really happened. Wow, good meal. Thanks, Jake. I'm out of here. But what does the scripture say? Thus Esau despised his birthright. To Esau, the birthright was of no value. This gift that he could have had from God, he saw as of no value. And isn't that what we do? When we give in to temptation, we say this purity of heart, this freedom from sin, whatever it is that God has given us, this privilege that's going to come if we don't sin, we say that's of no value compared to the value that I gain by sinning. Esau despised his birthright. Now, Jacob's not all that much of a better person, is he? He's, as we'll see, he's a bit of a cheater, a deceiver, but the main thing that we're told is of Esau. So as we go through the chapter again, what do we see? We see God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, fulfilling his promises regarding Ishmael, fulfilling his promises regarding Isaac, and beginning to even fulfill his promise regarding Jacob. How do we respond to something like that? I remember one time somebody asked me, what Bible character do you feel like you're most like? I said, Jacob, because I'm always trying to get ahead in life. But here's the hope in this. We're really all like Jacob, living for ourselves, wanting things for ourselves. But God chooses us and changes us. See, if you just knew Jacob, if this is all you knew about Jacob, would you want him to be the father of your nation? No way. But when you realize God called him, and when God calls a person, God doesn't just say, okay, now you're on your own. He says, no, now I'm going to work in your life. And for Jacob, it's going to be painful. He's going to get broken down to the point where he can then humble himself before God, and God will begin to work in a new way in his life. And that's true for all of us. God calls us to know him. God wants to bless us so that he can bless others through us. And when he calls us, despite the kind of people we are, God can change us, and he'll be at work in us to bring those changes about in our lives. But what do we need to do? Look at his word. Look how he fulfills his word. Look how he keeps his promises, and pray accordingly and live accordingly. And then we'll find ourselves in the place of the blessing. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that though you know us, you love us, that you know the depths of our hearts, yet you call us to be yours. You pour out your love in our lives. You bring changes to us. You make us more and more like you. Lord, we want to be people who don't resist that work, but who cooperate with it. People who look to see what your promises say about what you want to make us. People who pray according to those promises, according to your will. People who believe and respond with faith. Lord, we look at you and we see that even though we're the way we are, you're so great, you can change us, you can make us fruitful for your glory. So here we are, Lord, work that work in us. Whatever it takes, Lord, make us like you. In Jesus' name. Amen.